our heads to pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in thy sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Just going to say a few words this morning, if I may, from Psalm 90, the psalm written by Moses, the great lawgiver, the great freedom fighter, the great statesman. He says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. Well, we're here this morning again. Happens every year. It's great to see you. Many familiar faces. As many of you know, I'm Nigel Atkinson. I'm the vicar of this parish. And we're here today just to pause, as we do every year, as we rightly do every year, just to think back to our past, to reflect on our history, and to remember all those who died so that we might be here. Now, I don't know about you, but this year I've detected a slight ambivalence over Remembrance Sunday. Don't know why. I think it's because, in many ways, on Remembrance Sunday, it's proving to be problematic because we're asked to look back to our past. Now, of course, if you're a Christian, we do this every week. We look back 2,000 years to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So Christians are kind of used to looking back to their past, and we're familiar with this exercise. But as our culture becomes more secular, the idea of looking past is becoming increasingly problematic. You ask me why? And the answer that is coming forward more and more is, well, yes, but if we look back to our past, what are we looking back to? In the past, they didn't have equality like we do. In the past, there were sexists, weren't they? In the past, they were inhibited sexually. So when you ask us to look back to our past, we're looking back to something perhaps that we shouldn't be too proud of. They were unenlightened. We, of course, are enlightened. They were unenlightened. I think it was L.P. Hartley who once wrote, the past is another country. They do things differently there. And so we're being told, of course, that we don't want to look back to the past. What we want to do is look forward. Get on the right side of history, they say. History is moving forward. If you're looking back to the past, you're going to be constrained by the past, inhibited by the past. We want to cut ourselves off from the past so we can travel onwards and upwards. History is moving on. You've got to get on the right side of history. And by looking back to the past, you're inhibiting this progression. That's the narrative that you start to hear. Memories take us back, they say. Dreams take us forward. So there's this ambivalence looking back to our past. Do we really want to do that? I mean, aren't we much more enlightened now? Aren't we taking history to a much better place that the people in the past never dreamt about? So this Remembrance Sunday service as well, yes, I suppose we'll do it because we'll always do it. But, I mean, you know, doesn't it glorify war? Should we really be doing that? Now, people are saying that. I mean, I'm not saying I agree with it. I'm just telling you what people say. And it's important that we tackle this head on, I think, on a day like this. So what can we say about this? Well, I think the first thing we should say is that people who say that are so stuck in the past they don't realize it, because that used to be said in the past. Just before the First World War, I mean, it must have been great to live in England. It must have been fantastic. It was an age of great optimism. There was great confidence because we believed as a nation that somehow we'd been taught this by people, that mankind was evolving, that we were going to get better and better. That there was progression. We were going to overcome all our inhibitions, overcome all our the things that restrain us and hold us back. This is what people, they actually believed this. Can you imagine? And they actually believed that we were going to get better and improve ourselves. And then the guns of the First World War opened. Millions upon millions of so-called enlightened people were hacked to death. And then, in one of the greatest cultures the world has ever seen, in the country of Beethoven, Bach, in the universities of Heidelberg, Berlin, and Munich, they started to heat the ovens. Progression, we called it. We were getting better and better, they said. We were evolving to a higher and higher place, they said. We believed it. People today still believe it. I mean, can you talk about being stuck in the past? George Steiner, the professor of literature at the universities of Geneva and Cambridge, said, after the Second World War, I am now absolutely convinced that there is no realistic prospect for very much hope in human affairs. And still people are saying the future is going to be better. Get on the right side of history. Hitler said that. I'm going to create a super race and we're going to usher in the Third Reich that's going to be glorious. I mean, if only, you know, this is where I can come into my own as the vicar. If only they'd been listening to the Bible. If only they'd been listening to the Bible. Because do you know what the Bible tells us? The Bible is realistic. And the Bible tells us that we are all spiritually, morally dead. You are dead in your trespasses and sins, said the Apostle Paul. And no matter how great the culture, no matter how great the literature, no matter how great the art, no matter how enlightened the laws, it cannot change the human heart. Laws work on you externally. They can constrain outward behavior, like a bit on a horse. It could constrain outward behavior, but it can't change you inside. What can change the jealousy, the greed, the lust of the human heart? Don't you realize you are dead in your trespasses and sins? And there's nothing in this world that can save you. Surely, ladies and gentlemen, looking back to our history, it should teach us at least that. That's the first thing to say. The second thing to say is when you forget your past, as we're wanting to do, because we're trying to move forward to get on the right side of history, what happens when you forget your past is you start to suffer from a kind of dementia. I mean, it's very tragic, isn't it? Very tragic. When people lose a sense of themselves in history, it's tragic. There's the breakdown of the integrity of the person. And it's a kind of madness. Now, in a recent book, called Habits of the Heart, a professor of sociology at the University of California said this about worshiping communities, about people who are religious. He said this: worship calls to mind the story of the relationship of the community with God. How God brought his chosen people out of Egypt, for example, if you're a Jew and a Christian, or gave his only begotten son for the salvation of mankind. Worship also reiterates the obligations that the community has undertaken, including the biblical insistence on justice and righteousness and on love of God and our neighbor, as well as the promises God has made that make it possible for the community to live with hope in the future. Now we're getting there. Notice what he said. We look to the past to see what God has done. Secondly, in the light of that, we can live in the present out of our commitments to this God. And therefore, that gives us hope for the future. Because if you believe that God has acted in the past, it could be that he's going to act in the future. At least you have that hope. Now, forgive me if I drive this home, but if you're not a Christian, this doesn't apply to you. If you're not a Christian, what do you look back to? Well, I suppose if you're a radical secularist, you'll say, well, it just so happened that billions, how many billions now? I mean, they keep on changing it. 35, was it 54? I don't know. It's just billions and billions anyway. Of years ago, you know, there were these cells and they landed up by accident on a beach and kind of just lay there for a bit in this primordial soup. And then by chance and accident and natural forces, well, these cells sort of developed and grew, and you're here now sitting here listening to this because of that event that's completely random, purely by chance, and actually your life is meaningless. But the future will be better. Really? Why are you saying that? Let me just quote you one of the greatest poets of the 20th century, T.S. Eliot. He said this: what are the roots that clutch? What branches grow out of this stony rubbish? Son of man, you cannot say or guess, because all you have known is a heap of broken images. What's he saying? He's saying, look, you're saying the future's going to get better. How can you say that? You've cut yourself off from the past. All the emblems, all the tokens, all the images that spoke of coherence, that's transmitted meaning down through the centuries, all that has been shattered, said T.S. Eliot. Picasso said, I agree with T.S. Eliot. He painted it. Have you seen his paintings? I don't like them. I can't understand them. Because when you look at his paintings of men and women, they're all like sort of jagged. There's a head here and a leg there. And you know, what is that? And Picasso was saying, look, that's our culture. The image has been shattered. You're cut off from the past. And you're trying to tell me that out of a forgotten past and a fragmented present, you're trying to find coherence in the future, that would you get on the right side of history? Really? Now, that seems to me, I'm sure some of you, and you're very good at this, will tell me afterwards I'm wrong. But it seems to me that we're living in a kind of maze. You know those maze. Hampton Court, this is the maze. And people say, well, I'm in this maze and I'm trying to get out. But if only I could have a bird's eye view above the maze, it will spell, we could see that the maze spells out a letter. A K, an L, an M. And here we're all on this maze trying to find out what the letter is. And some people say, actually, there is no letter. It's just meaningless. And people say, no, there must be some meaning. The maze is a J. But that's my guess, because I can't tell, because I need to get above the maze to look down on it. Now, my friends, this is precisely what Moses did. This is where this Psalm 90 makes such a theological breakthrough. Because Moses lived in a confusing time. Let me just recount his history in three sentences. Moses had led his people out of slavery in Egypt, and he's going to the promised land. But he hasn't arrived there yet. And there's some question as to whether the people actually want to enter the promised land. But anyway, they've left a land of slavery in Egypt, and they're now free in the desert, and they're free to starve. And Moses is thinking, hang on a second, this doesn't make sense. I thought we were on a progression to history. Things were going to get better. We're going to leave a land of slavery into a land of freedom. And we're just now in the desert going to that land of freedom, but we're starving. Perhaps history isn't progressing. Perhaps this is the high point of our history. Who says it's progressing? And at this point, as Moses is reaching for significance and meaning, he says, Lord, God, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And he's saying, hang on a second, it's not that we need to look back or look to the future or look to the present. We need to look up and see that overarching everything is the everlasting God. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God is the one who was and is and evermore shall be. We sometimes sing that hymn based in the psalm, Blair before the hills in order stood or earth received her frame, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And to endless years the same. Now you may not believe that, but let me just push this. You may not believe it, but you could at least acknowledge that if I did believe this, this would give me an anchor. This would give me an anchor. I can see that. I don't believe it, but I can see that for those who do believe it, this would give us an anchor. Because if it's God who connects the past, the present, and the future, I can have hope. God does it. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. We're here to remember, aren't we? What connects us to all those generations who died? Our history, yes. But more fundamentally, God. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Last point. Okay, you say to me, right, I get that. But Nigel, this is the everlasting God. 1,000 years, ours a day in his sight. And I am a mere mortal man, finite. How can a mere mortal man, connect with the everlasting God? It'd be like a mosquito flying into Niagara Falls. It would, wouldn't it? I'd be destroyed by this. I'd be annihilated by this. If I connect with this everlasting God who created the world, if I had a relationship with him, I would be destroyed because he's eternal. I'm finite. He's spiritual. I'm physical. This is going to be a disaster. This is going to be a train wreck. Moses thought of that question. And he said, you've got to understand something. The only way to connect with this everlasting God is to connect with the Lord. Now, you know, perhaps you didn't notice, but the psalmist begins with the word Lord. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Now that word Lord, the Hebrew word is Adonai. It's not the Hebrew word Elohim. Elohim is the great, everlasting, eternal God. This Adonai is a person. He is the Lord. Now Moses, of course, as well as being a great prophet, as well as being a great statesman, as well as being a great freedom fighter, was also a prophet. And he was looking forward, because he could look forward, because he had hope. He was looking forward to the Lord. You say to me, which Lord is that? Well, that's the personal, intimate name for God. And we know, in a way that Moses didn't know, but we know that that personal, intimate name for God was Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And this personal, intimate Lord, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who was a man, who was the eternal, who became finite, the eternal became temporal. This Lord flew into the waterfall of Niagara Falls and was destroyed. You say to me, well, why did that happen? He was destroyed on the cross because he lived the life you should have lived and he died the death you should have died. But he did it for you. So you can have hope in the future. You can have salvation now and hope in the future. And you can look to the past and begin to understand it. You say, give me evidence, show me, okay. I don't know if you've ever been to those battlefields or cemeteries in France. Have you been there to the Somme, Verdun, Ypres? All these cemeteries, rows upon rows upon rows of tombstones with the name of the soldiers, dates, and you look at that tombstone, you look more closely, and you see a cross. Have you noticed that? You see a cross. Do you know why there's a cross? Perhaps you're so cut off from your history, so cut off from your past, you've forgotten why there's a cross. There's a cross there because that points to Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who died. The one eternal God who came down into this world to die on the cross for you so that you might have eternal life. Now, when you look at those crosses on the tombs of the soldiers, be reminded of this fact. Be reminded and you will have hope. And you can know salvation. And you can look to the future with joy. Amen.